Isaiah 24 is where we're going to be this morning. And there is a lot of talk about the last days. Certainly, I talk about the last days a lot. I'm convinced that the Lord is coming back in my lifetime, and before the Lord comes back in my lifetime, the church is going to be raptured. If you're a visitor and you think I'm a kook, that'll explain why you get up and leave now. But the scripture bears this out, that we are living in the last days, that we are living in the time of the signs, because all the signs of the Lord's return are here. The question is, what is it that the church should be doing during this time? I want us to look at a passage of scripture briefly this morning. We're going to look at, I'll say, four chapters, chapters 24 through 27. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. I have some things I'd like to share. But this passage of scripture is very different from what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at chapters 13 through 23, and in those chapters, God is revealing his judgment that's going to come against nine nations that you might say are sort of local to Israel. But now, if you leave 23 and you come out to 24, it's almost like the lens goes wide angle. And in these chapters, the Lord is talking about the judgment that he's about to bring on the whole earth. It's never happened before, but it's about to happen. A judgment he will bring on the entire globe. Scholars call this passage of scripture the little apocalypse in Isaiah. And you can see why. If you've studied through it, you can see why. We'll touch on a few of those verses this morning. For 6,000 years, and for people can count years all sorts of different ways. But I think biblically, if you're going to count the years, it's been 6,000 years since the creation of the world. And since that time, since the fall of man, God has revealed that his wrath is coming and that there is an escape. There is a way, a means of escape from his wrath that's to come. And for all those who continue to resist that way of escape, this is the judgment that's going to come on them. Let me tell you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, it may not sound like good news, but this includes you then. Because if you continue to resist, and it begins today, where are you? See, there's one means of escape. His name is Jesus. Jesus was crucified for you. Jesus died for you. He gave his life for you. He took the penalty that you deserve for your sin upon himself on that cross. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, showing that he had paid the penalty for our sin, for my sin, and for your sin. And he's coming back, and he's going to complete the judgment that is upon all those who've resisted him. There's one way of escape, it's Jesus. It's by believing in Jesus. Not by joining this church or any church, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. God's great salvation has always been available, and now, more than ever before in these last days, God's judgment is about to come, but his salvation is available to all. Let's look at a few verses. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth. He's going to devastate it." See, he's not talking about nine nations anymore. He's talking about this whole ball of dirt that we live on. "He will ruin its face. He will scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priests as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender." So, if you're a lender, or if you're a creditor, for debtor as for, well, as for creditor, if you got a mortgage, it's coming on your bank too. "The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left." Well, not real nice, is it? But it's the truth. And there is a great judgment that's about to come on this earth, on all people and on all creation. You know, we get used to natural disasters. We watch the news this week and look at Alabama and look at throughout the Midwest, these tornadoes that have come through. Incredible. This country has seen more outbreaks of tornadoes, major outbreaks of multiple killer tornadoes in the last 20 years than ever before. Hurricanes getting bigger and bigger. Fires, blizzards. People talk about global warming, and some of us scoff about that. The problem is we scoff at the politics behind it. The truth is there are some things that are going on our earth. There are some things ecologically that are happening, but it's the Lord who's bringing these things about. We have gotten used to this belief that there's this steady state of nature. That's not true. Look at the earth. Study the earth. Travel a little bit. The earth has been formed through catastrophism. Krakatoa, east of Java, 1883, or November 2006, suddenly an island appears in the South Pacific. Catastrophism. It's sudden. It's not gradual. Forget this gradual thing. Forget evolution. That's not the case. It's catastrophism. That's the Lord, the way the Lord reveals things on this earth, and he's going to bring an end to it all. It says here in verse 19 that the earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. Far beyond the normal, the earth is about to experience a supernatural shake, rattle, and roll like never before. Why? Why? Because of sin, because of the sin of man that began in the garden, and because of those who continue to resist what God offers. You know, you could read over, and we won't go there this morning, but Romans chapter 1, Paul says there in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. What is the gospel? The gospel is the power. It's not music. It's not preaching. The gospel is the power to save everyone, not just Americans, not just Europeans, not people all over the earth, whether they're in China or whether they're in Islam or wherever they happen to be. God continues to reveal himself. He says so in the scripture. And he says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind and all creation because all men have refused him. For all those who refuse him, they will experience the wrath of God. And then Paul goes on through chapter 1 and he describes all the ways in which people have refused him. And you can read that later on if you've never done that before. All of this is because people have rejected God's mercy. But his offer still stands. Look at chapter 25, down in verse 6. The Lord is talking about what's going to come here. And I've skipped over a lot of things. If you've read ahead, you know this, okay? But in verse 6, he says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet, a banquet. That's a key word. You want to circle that because there's a banquet that is ahead for us. A great banquet, he says, that's been prepared of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. We are invited to a banquet. Jesus spoke about it. Luke 14, he gives a parable there about a man who prepared a banquet. And then he sent out invitations to all of these people. And the one guy said, you know, I'd like to come, but I bought some land and I need to go see it. Another one says, I'd like to come, but I bought some oxen, a yoke of oxen, and I need to go to try them out. Another guy says, I'd like to come, but I just got married. Well, I guess I can understand him, but... But, you know, who buys land without seeing it? Who buys oxen without trying them out? These are not reasons for not coming to the banquet. These are excuses. That's the point. They're excuses. Because no person on the planet has a good reason to reject Jesus Christ. All we have are excuses. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, it's because you have excuses. These are not reasons. They're excuses. And we'll excuse and excuse until suddenly we're locked out. He gives this a parallel parable. It sounds like a redundancy, but over in Matthew 22, and there he talks about the wedding banquet, and I believe that's what Isaiah is talking about here, the wedding banquet that was prepared, and all those who refused because of their excuses. And he goes to the highways and the byways, and he gets all the people who aren't royalty, who aren't the noblemen, and he invites them in, and he continues to invite them in, people, in a sense, you could say, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then those who try to get in later on are cast out into outer darkness. It's a judgment that's coming upon the world. But look what he says here down in verse 7. He says, but on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud. That's an interesting question. There's a shroud that envelops or enfolds all peoples. The sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and let us be glad in his salvation. The shroud that he's talking about that enfolds all people is the shroud of death. And the shroud of death, we think is natural. It's not natural. It's real. It's ugly, but it's not natural. God never intended our nature as human beings to experience death. Death came because of sin. That's why we don't understand death. It's not natural. We're not programmed to understand death. And he's going to remove it. He already has, in one sense, in Jesus Christ. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:54, I think he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Right? The sting of death and the victory of death has been removed for the Christian, been removed because we now have, right now, eternal life. It's not eternal life we get when we die. It's the eternal life that I have right now as a Christian. If you know Jesus Christ, you have eternal life right now. And though our bodies are going to cease from operating, we will not die. Those who don't know him will experience a second death, an eternal death. That shroud that enfolds all people is going to be removed. And he's going to give us this. That's really what peace with God is all about. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want peace with God, no longer to be at war with him, it's to believe that Jesus died for you, paid the price for your sins, and to hang your eternity on him. But that's peace with God. Here we are, though. You know, Jesus says in Luke 21, I think, he talks about the things that are going to be coming in the last days. He says, men's hearts failing them for fear as they see these things coming upon the earth. And even now, things are mounting and mounting and mounting. How do we deal in these days? We need peace. And he promises that. Look at chapter 26 and verse 3. I mean, you could take a whole morning just on this verse, but let's just for a moment look at this. He says, you will keep, that's the Lord, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is our rock, the eternal one. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because they trust in him. That's what we're to do. We're to trust in him. So we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we have the peace of God during these times as our heart is steadfast on him. Fact of the matter is we try to buy ourselves peace in all sorts of ways. We think that the more things that we have, the better life will be. We think that things are going to bring peace of some sort. Things don't bring peace to anybody. In fact, they bring more problems. The more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to maintain and repair and clean and all that kind of stuff. But he promises us this great peace. And Paul picks up on this in Philippians, talking about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. He says we're not to be caught up in the things. We're not to be seeking happiness, happiness, happiness. We have this quest for happiness. America is famous for the quest for happiness. It's all mankind, but America especially stands out among all the nations in the quest for happy, happy. I want to be happy. And happy, the quest for happy, always creates two things, extreme and extravagance. And we're never satisfied in those things. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, let your moderation be known to all. Not extreme, your moderation be known to all. Why? He says, the Lord is near. See, the idea is how should I be living in light of his return? How do I live in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ? And he talks about how we're not to be worried about anything. We're to pray about everything. I could go on through all that this morning. I think the question for us is, who are we as a church? See, I find it fascinating. By the way, this is our 8th anniversary. February 28th, 1999, the Lord started a church, and here we are today. He started this church in the last days. Right? Here we are. It's the last days. The Lord's about to come. Don't just stare at me. Think about that. The Lord's about to return. He created this local fellowship for this time in history. Like Esther. Who knows but that you've come to this place for a time such as this. We are here for a time such as this. That's why we're here. You're not here just to sit in chairs and to look forward. We are here for a reason. So it's our anniversary. The question is, what do we do? You know, I think back 8 years ago, we were sincere, naive, clueless. We had no clue what church planting was about. There were 30 of us. Today, I don't know how many of us we are. But there were 30 of us, and we were sincere, but we had no clue. We had no clue how much hard work was involved. We had no clue how much grief, how many tears, how much joy, and what great rewards would be experienced now and ahead. We had no idea. But we did this thing that we knew that God was leading us to do. And you've heard some of the stories before. I don't want to repeat all those stories, but, you know, we were in this preschool and, you know, Camp Curiosity and this country road in the east side of Doylestown. And people just came. We didn't advertise. We just bought some chairs and taught the Bible. And people just came. And we'd buy more chairs, and then people would come. And then we bought more chairs, and people came. And Renee and I had read a lot of the books on church planting, and what we ended up doing is pretty much nothing compared to what the book said. We just taught the Bible. That's all we did. We taught the Bible. We worshiped the Lord. We prayed together. And the Lord honored that. See, it was the dedication to those things, to worship, to prayer. It was a dedication on the part, not just of a few leaders in some lofty tower somewhere, of everybody. Of everybody. That's everybody. There was a dedication, a faithfulness to prayer, and to pitch in, and to be a part of this work that God was doing. It was not John's church. It was not anybody's church, but Jesus' church. It's his church. And we were dedicated to that. And Jesus proved that it's he. It's not we. It's he who builds the church. He said, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what's amazing to me is that he took us from there, and he brings us here on 202 in 2001. He takes us from this quiet place where we could grow and strengthen and understand more of who we are, and then he plops us down on this main road on 202, strategically located by God for a purpose that others may know, that others could be saved, that people would come in to also be a part of worship and to study in the Word and to pray together, to get saved. And you know what? We were then, and in many ways we are now, and you may not like this when I say this, but we are a church of refugees. We were a church full of refugees. Many of us were still bleeding. We were still very sore from some things that had happened. And many of the people who came in, that's always a dangerous time because people come in and they've got an axe to grind maybe, you know, and we had to discern, do they have an axe to grind or do they want to worship the Lord? We came in and we healed in his presence. And still today, we are a church full of refugees, people who have been abused in church settings or people who have fled from liberalism in some of the churches in the area. It blows my mind that, you know, people who have no training, you know, like us, are the ones who are suddenly leaders of a church, and all the people with all the training, you know, people are, you know, they're going liberal, they're believing all kinds of things that aren't even scriptural sometimes. I think I was just an old hippie. I'm still old, but, you know. And maybe a hippie at heart still, you know. I don't have a ponytail anymore. I got a bald spot, but, you know, you know, we, as leaders, we sit around sometime, we think about who we once were. And we laugh and we cry and we're just blown away by the grace of God that he would take, you know, drug dealers and bar fighters and, you know, atheists and people like that and get them saved and train them up. And suddenly we're elders and pastors. Again, if you're a visitor, you're going, ew. Who are we to be? You know, I mean, you know, you go back to Matthew 16 and, you know, Jesus said, you know, who do people say that I am? And the guys told him all these different ideas that people thought about him. He said, but who do you say that I am? Of course, you know, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. People think the church is supposed to be many things. People think that this church, this fellowship, is supposed to be many different things. People have all kinds of agendas. Some people think that, you know, we're to be the political action church. We're to take stands, you know, on all the things that we're against. Is that church? Is that what the scripture says the body of Christ is to be? Some people think that, you know, the church is supposed to be the miracle center. You know, and I can walk around like Benny Hinn in a little Nehru thing, you know. Renee could be Joyce Myers and put on an angry face and talk. Sorry if you're a Joyce Myers fan. But I mean the joy of the Lord. What's with that? Anyhow. You know, are we to be that kind of a miracle center? You know, hey, we've seen lots of miracles here. We've seen lots of healing take place here. What are we called to be? Are we called to be the greater evangelical outreach center with the $10 zillion budget? You know, and we put in 20,000 seats. People think, you know, growth, people like growth. Growth is an intoxicant. They think growth is a wonderful thing. Oh, if we have more people. No, it's not about more people in one place that come for an hour. The Lord wants to use every single one of us. Look, if there's 180, 200 people sitting here right now, he wants to take every single one of us to have contact with 20 others, 30 others, 50 others. Not me. I don't have the gift of evangelism. So what if you don't have the gift of evangelism? He still called you to go and do it. He still called you to be salt and light. That's what we're to do. The church, it's not what the institution does. It's what the people who are members of it do. People have all kinds of ideas of what, you know, church is supposed to be. The church of the prophet. We're going to have, you know, language classes in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. I've had people come up saying, you know, you should teach Hebrew. What do I want to teach Hebrew for? I have enough trouble just understanding Hebrew, let alone trying to teach it. And for what purpose? To teach other people how to learn Hebrew and to struggle through it? Just read the Bible, hear what the Lord has to say, and now go do that. That's what we're to do. You know, teach classes and exegesis. You know what? Just know Jesus, read his word, and you'll know what to do. It's really quite simple. When you boil it down, it's really quite simple. All kinds of ideas that people say that we should be. We've taken our stands, and we will take our stands on things that are right for us to take stands on. And, you know, quite frankly, and let me tell you, and I know this is the service that gets recorded, I don't care. We will take our stands on the things that the government says that 501c3 shouldn't take a stand on. Because if it's right and God says to do it, we're going to take our stand on it. We're going to stand out as a people who believe in the one, the true, and the living God and aren't ashamed to say so. And so we will take our stands, and we have seen healings, and we'll continue to see healings. And we will see great evangelism. We have evangelism that occurs right now in this body and from here outside of the body. And we will study the word. All of it in balance is the idea. That's what we are to be as a fellowship, in balance. This is the church of the last days. That's what we're to be. We're to be a church in balance because Jesus is on the move. He is on the move, friends, in a major way. Get on board. And what I meant by that, certainly, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, get on board. But for all of those who do know and are satisfied being pew potatoes, get on board. Because it's time to do what Jesus is calling us to do. Whatever that is, you probably already know. That's the thing that you hate hearing the most, is what the Lord is already telling you to do. Jesus is on the move. He wants us to do things. Well, who are we anyhow? Well, I'll tell you. Let me sum it up for you. By the power of God's Spirit, we are going to be a church that is known for our love our love for God, our love for one another, our love for our community in the world. That's what we are. We are the body of Christ. That's what the body of Christ is to be. But here, the church in Chalfont, this Calvary Chapel in Chalfont, should be known as the church that loves God, loves one another, and loves the community and the world. And then that's fleshed out in our life. We love God, and so we worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. We love one another, and so we minister to one another through various forms, through prayer, personal contact. We love the community and the world, and so we go out and we share the gospel in our own lives, in our outreaches, and by sending missionaries out into the foreign field. That's what we're to do. You know, here's a scary story. June 14, 1999, a man got on a subway. This is a true story. Got on a subway in New York City, sat down in his seat, and died. No one noticed. For 4 or 5 hours, the subway rode around New York City. No one knew that there was a corpse sitting on the seat. 4 or 5 hours until someone finally noticed he's not getting off. He already left. Just want to see if you had your coffee yet. Why? Crowded train, crowded agendas, crowded lives. You don't have to ride on a subway to not notice the people dying in the seat next to you. The more crowded our lives are, the more crowded our schedules are, the less we notice anything except what I care about. I don't want to stand before the Lord and have revealed to me all the people who sat on the seat next to me who were dying, and I did nothing about it. And you don't. And that's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I know Jesus Christ, and neither do you. So we're called to do something. You know, we're to understand why we're here. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Have you ever thought about that? All authority was given to him. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, go making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. So that's what we're to do. We're to make disciples. We're to baptize them. We're to teach them to obey what the Lord has commanded. Not just we as the leadership of the church. Everyone who's a part of the body of Christ is to be a part of that work. You know, it's fine to have special studies. That's great. It's fine to have, I don't know, what are you, bowling for believers. heavenly aerobics. Messianic makeovers. I don't know. I'm just trying to come up with things that rhyme. Yeah. It's fine. If people want to do this, you know, how to eat a godly way. That's great. That's fine. But you know what? I would sooner stand before the Lord being known as someone who made a diet of cheeseburgers but gave my life to Jesus Christ to be used by him than someone who did all these other things that had nothing to do with ever sharing the gospel with anyone. Now, it's better to be in balance. Okay? I'm just saying, those things don't matter. When you boil it right down, every single week, 1,200, 1,300, maybe 1,400 missionaries leave this church. How many missionaries do you have on the field? Well, let's see. We got the Wends up in Alaska. We got the Swans down in Georgia, and they go to Africa and Mexico and places like that. And, you know, we've got Sue Giblin, and we've got, you know, these different people around the world. Dave LeCompte is heading out. Dave LeCompte, we're going to lay hands on him at the end of this month. He's heading off to Khartoum to teach underground church there. Steve Simpson, you know, and the work that's done over in Nepal. Steve Flores and Stephen Apple, we support them over in Israel. How many missionaries do we support? You know, we would answer, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, whatever it comes out to, however you want to count them. No, 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 missionaries go out every single week. All of us go out every single week. We're missionaries. We go out. That's what we're to do. Jesus didn't say, tell them to come. Jesus said, go. We figure if people don't come, well, they're pagans. No. We're to go to them. How'd you get saved? How did I get saved? You know, it was people who shared the gospel with me. It wasn't in church. I didn't get saved in church. You know what a small percentage of people actually get saved in a church service? They get saved because someone who loves them, who cares about them, who works with them, who lives near them, shares the gospel with them. That's how they get saved. We're the missionaries. Well, who supports me? You got a job, you're supported. God is supporting you. He sends us out. He wants us to be a part of that work. And he wants us to use our gifts there. We spend 20 to 40 times the amount of time we spend here. We spend 20 to 40 times that in the workplace. Why shouldn't we use our gifts there? The gifts are given for the building up of the body of Christ. That includes bringing people to Jesus Christ in the first place. And from a church perspective, from an overall administrative perspective, that means we, as a church, are to invest everything we have. All of our financial resources, all of our personnel resources, all of our time, all of our staff is to be devoted to accomplishing that goal. Not to overseeing heavenly aerobics and bowling for believers. That's not our job. You want to do that? Go do it. That's not our job. Our job is to see that all of our resources are invested there. On every level. On every level. Youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, children's ministry. Why is it that in so many churches, and it happens sometimes here too, that children's ministry is considered this small thing? It's not a small thing. This is the future. These children are the future. Why shouldn't a great proportion of our budget go there? Why shouldn't a great proportion of our budget go to sharing the gospel with all people? Isn't that what the church is? It's not building infrastructure. Well, where are you going? I mean, where are you going with this message, for that matter, John? But where are we going as a church? Nowhere. In one sense, nowhere. We're growing. I know we're growing. We're going to stay here. You know, we've moved a lot of our administrative offices over to the second floor over Tommy Carr's. In fact, April 1, we're going to get double that space. We have, I always forget what it is. What is it, 1,400 feet or something? 1,700 feet that we have right now over there. We're going to get 3,400 feet right next to that, and that's going to become our youth center. So junior high and senior high is going to be there. It should be ready by the end of April. That should be ready to go. And on Sunday mornings, hopefully, we're going to be able to start. We'll put our 5th and 6th grade over there. We're going to put our 7th and 8th grade Sunday school, which we're going to start, is going to go over there. Over on this pad site right over here, we're getting approval now from the borough. We're going to build a 2,500-square-foot building that's going to be part of our children's ministry center. How's about that? You know, because why shouldn't we dedicate our resources to that? We can always add on more services if we need to add on more services. And in fact, by pushing some of this stuff out of this building, we can increase some of our space if we need to. But we don't need to go and buy 20 acres. If the Lord wants us to do that, we'll do that. But why should we go buy 20 acres, invest all this time and all this money and all these resources for what? Bricks and mortar. We got it. So we got it. Let's use it. Leverage it. It's all about leverage. Why not do that? But it's not about a few people in leadership who do that. It's us. All of us together are to do that. We're called the body of Christ, members in particular. Every single one of us is involved. Paul will say in, 1 Corinthians 12, that, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. That the head can't say to the eye, I don't need you, right? The toenail can't say to the nose, I don't need you, right? Because the nose smells and the foot runs. You guys are so. See, the second service, they would have been right on there. Each one of us has a gift. Each one of us is called to this. People spend so much time trying to figure, what's my spiritual gift? They go years and do nothing. I did this inventory. It showed me I had this gift, but I don't know about that. So I did another inventory and told me I had this gift, and I don't know about that. Well, maybe you're just lazy. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about people in other services. You don't know where your place is? Pick something. Pick something that sounds interesting and go try it out. And if you like it and you find blessing there, and if you find that you are blessing others there, pretty good indication that's where God has gifted you. So try it out for a while. Here's the question. Why not? Why not? Don't have enough time? Cut us a break on that one. There's a lot of people who don't have any time and are doing it because they proportion their time and realizing that serving Jesus Christ is what comes first. So get a part of the ministry. Be a part of the ministry. There's always going to be a voice that says, you're not worthy. You don't measure up. I know that. I hear that every Sunday. Every Wednesday, I hear that voice. You're not worthy. You don't measure up. And you know what? It's true. You're not worthy. Oh, me too. You're not worthy. You don't measure up. Problem is, we're looking at our old nature. But in Jesus Christ, I have received his righteousness. He has made me worthy. He has made you worthy. Now that we are to obey his calling. Whatever that is. You can look at so many people in the Bible. Moses, I mean, full of pride. He stuttered. I mean, you can just look at these guys. David, you know, who was too small, conquers the giant. You can go down the list, men, women. Peter was afraid. He was afraid of dying, right? Lazarus was dead. Martha was a worry wart. Mary, from a human perspective, you could say she was lazy. None of us are worthy. He's worthy. And he's made us worthy. And he's plunked us down here in Chalfont, in this fellowship, in these last days, for a time such as this, to be used by him. Guys, get involved. Get involved in what's going on here. And personally, get engaged with what the Lord is speaking to your spirit. When you read his word, when you pray, whatever he's telling you, do it. Stop resisting. I've paid my dues. Baloney. There are no dues. Abraham, he was way too old. But God called him and used him. No one's paid their dues except Jesus Christ paid your dues. So now let's give him our lives in full. That's obedience. And that will honor him. And that's the way in which when we get there before the throne, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's stand together and pray. It's your church, Lord. It's not mine. It's not ours. You know, we claim it as our church. In one sense, we all understand what that means. But truthfully, Lord, this is your church. You paid the price for us, Lord. We are your body. That amazes me. And your spirit lives in us and gives us the power to do what you've called us to do, Lord. It's not a matter of acting in our flesh. It's not a matter of how much time I have, Lord. It's everything about my life really is owned by you in the first place, Lord. And so as you lead, that's what you've called us to do. So, Lord, we pledge our lives to you afresh this morning. We want to be used by you, Lord. Reveal to us those areas where you want to use us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.